We'll turn again to this conclusion of the book of Judges. I hope, Lord willing, to start a series next Lord's Day on the book of Ruth. And from the first verse of Ruth, we see that the context is in the days when the judges ruled. And so I thought it would be useful for us today to look at those days in which the judges ruled. And we see here in this conclusion what those days were like. Now, we could have looked at the introduction to the book of Judges to see how bad these days were. It would teach to us pretty much the same idea that we sang off in Psalm 106, those cycles of falling deeper and deeper into sin. How they sinned against God, God brought judgment upon them by bringing enemies against them. How they cried out for mercy, how God delivered them through a judge or a deliverer. But yet, again, how they fell into worse sin after that judge died. We could have looked at that, but I've chosen to look at this conclusion. And it's here, really, that the writer shows to us his overarching point. It's found in the words of chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And then we have in chapter 18 and verse 1, the same thing, but in an abbreviated form. In those days, there was no king in Israel. The same in chapter 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king. And then finally, at the very last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21 and verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, when you see repeated phrases like that, it's to draw out for us the meaning, that which we're to walk away holding understood in our minds. This is a summary of the book of Judges. Indeed, this is the writer's main point. If you write a book, a non-fiction book, you have a thesis. If you do a doctorate, for example, you have a thesis. That is your main point. And the whole rest of the book, or the whole rest of your doctorate, is trying to justify or prove that point. Well, here we have that in the book of Judges. This is his thesis. Where there was no king, there was chaos. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the rest of the book proves and validates that point. Every story which is contained, each judge, it teaches us the same lesson. Where there is no king, there is moral chaos all around. Now, this idea of doing what's right in your own eyes, this idea of sight, is one which is important in the book of Judges. In the earlier portion of the book, we have the refrain that they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But here in the conclusion, it's expressed the same idea in a different way. They did what was right in their own eyes. Is that not how our world functions today? Each man, each woman, each child doing what is right in their own eyes. The guiding principle for most people is autonomy, self-government, self-determination. It's what I want to do. It's what makes me feel good. It's what brings pleasure to me. It's what provides the best outcome for me. It's what works for me. Or perhaps we could express it slightly more widely. It's what works for my family. Or it's what's best for my family. Or what my family would enjoy to do. It's that idea of being accountable to no one else but yourself, your own principles, your own guidelines. How far short it falls from the scriptural principle. Instead of autonomy, self-government, we should have theonomy, God government. We should have God directing our steps. We should be submitting ourselves to the word of God. We live in days where you could ask, as Pilate did, what is truth? And how many different answers you would receive. What is true? And you can have such a silly notion as your truth and my truth. That each person can have their own idea of truth. That which provides comfort for them. That which helps them function in the world. But your truth can be different from my truth. And my truth can be different from yours. That's how the postmodern world functions. What is truth? It's whatever you choose it to be. And it doesn't matter that your truth contradicts my truth and mine yours. It doesn't matter that they're mutually exclusive. It's all in shades of grey. There is no black and there is no white. Whatever helps you, that's what you can follow. The only exception to that is, of course, when it comes to the Christian faith, when it comes to the biblical truth. Because the biblical truth teaches something quite different. It teaches an absolute truth. God is. God rewards those who diligently seek Him. God is the Creator, and we're all accountable to Him. That Christ Jesus is King, and we should submit to Him. And that is a truth that cannot be swallowed by our world. That's a truth too far. And so you can believe whatever you want and function together as a society. You could be Muslim, you could be Sikh, you could be an atheist, you could be an agnostic, you could be a Jehovah's Witness, whatever you want to be, as long as it's not the biblical truth. As long as you're not preaching that which people find offensive. But friends, of course, the cross is an offense. There's nothing we can do to stop it. We can't take away the rough edges. The message of biblical Christianity is an offense to this world because it teaches them that they're accountable not to self. They're not autonomous. They're accountable to God. And if you're not following God's law, then you are sinning, you're transgressing, and you will be punished. That's a truth which people find difficult to swallow. And yet, is there anything new under the sun? We see in the book of Judges, this is exactly how people lived. There was no king in Israel. Therefore, every person, each and every person, did what was right in their own eyes. And I want us just to explore that theme through these chapters in the book of Judges. And really, there are two stories. One is found in chapters 17 and 18, and the other is found in the last three chapters. And to summarize them, I would say, first of all, where there is no king, there is chaos in worship. Where there is no king, there is chaos in worship. And that's what we see in chapters 17 and 18. To summarize this story, we read chapter 17. We have this man, Micah. He's stolen a sizable portion of silver from his mother. He's kept it hidden. But she has spoken a curse upon the person that stole the silver. And so Micah decides he'll return the silver to his mother. And what does she do? Well, she blesses him. Instead of bringing the curse that she's spoken, she blesses him. And then she devotes the silver to make a shrine, to make household gods, carved images and molded images. And these are set up in Micah's house as his place of worship, that he will bow down before these things. Micah goes further because he takes his son and he ordains him as his own personal priest. He remembers that in the tabernacle, the high priest wore an ephod on his torso. And so he made an ephod for his own son to wear so that his shrine functioned in a sense parallel to that which was happening in the tabernacle of God. But friends, this is an abomination in the sight of God. This is will worship. This is man deciding how he wants to worship God according to his own senses. What feels right to him. What satisfies and pleases him. There's no concern here in Micah's life for what concerns God and what pleases God. No, he wants things his own way. It's important, of course, that families do worship God. That in your own home, day by day, that you're worshiping God. That you sing together, that you pray together. that you read the scriptures together. These are important things to do. But you see, these things are part of the worship of God, Sabbath by Sabbath. These things that we practice in our own homes are things that God requires of us. They're not innovations. They're not inventions of our own minds. They're not things designed to bring pleasure to us, but they're designed to bring glory and praise to God. Family worship is important, but Micah sets up something which is an abomination to the Lord God. It is family worship, but it's worship in his own fashioning, in his own shape. And so the family becomes accursed before the Lord God. Now let's be clear here that Micah here is not so much breaking the first commandment as breaking the second commandment. It's not that Micah has made for himself a different deity. It's not that he's borrowed one of the heathen's gods to sit over his house. It's not that he's bowing down to Baal or Ashtoreth. No, he is worshipping the Lord God. In fact, throughout the chapter, you see that both his mother and Micah speak of the Lord. And it's in capital letters in our version, which means it's speaking about Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant name of God. Micah doesn't so much break the first commandment as the second. He's worshipping the true God, but in the way that pleases him, and not in the way that pleases God. How far short Micah and his family fall from Joshua 24. Remember how God's people covenanted, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now that's not so far removed from Judges 17 in terms of the timeline. These events in the conclusion of Judges chronologically are at the start of Judges. You can see that in various ways. You can see the timeline when it speaks of people's fathers and grandfathers. These events all appear at the start of the timeline. And so perhaps Micah's father, or maybe his grandfather, had stood before Joshua and made that covenant before the Lord. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now we see in one generation, or in two generations, we see something quite different. They are not serving the Lord according to his commands, but are worshipping God according to their own will. We see that today in our land. We see it in the Church of Christ today, where lawlessness reigns in the worship of God. Consider our land, first of all. You can worship whatever God you want to worship, or no God, if you so choose. And so it is that there are places of worship, even in our own island, that are set up in opposition to the true God and to his anointed. Lawlessness reigns. And people make the excuse, of course, that if it's a private faith, as long as it's a private faith, it does no harm to anyone else. But nothing could be further from the truth. Because worship is not a private thing. Worship is a public thing. And worship does affect those around us. And we'll see that in due course. But we see it also in the Church of Christ. We see how the second commandment is broken. Vast sections of Christ's church today begin with the question, "How do I want to worship God?" Or how would visitors want a worship experience to be arranged? Rather than beginning with the question, how does God want to be worshipped? We've seen it, we know it's all around us, and it produces disastrous consequences for the Church of Christ. It's the exact same thing here that Micah does. He's worshipping God, yes, but in his own way. But then we see how sin widens, how it escalates. It cannot remain simply a private matter. And so it is, at the end of chapter 17, and we read it, that a young Levite passes by. And Micah is not content simply with having abominable worship in his own house. He draws in the Levite, and he says, he makes a bargain with him, "Why don't you be my priest?" He thinks that by so doing, this man will bring him good fortune, good luck. It's superstition. You be my priest and I will provide for you silver annually. I'll provide you an ephod. I will provide you with sustenance day by day. And so the priest, the Levite, becomes his priest. But it escalates further into chapter 18. The sin has consequences, not simply on Micah's family, not simply on this young Levite, but it's going to affect more and more people. Because in those days, in these early days of the judges, the Danites, the people of the tribe of Dan, still had not entered into their inheritance. They are passing through, trying to spy out where their place is, where God has allotted for them. And as they pass through, they come past Micah's house, and they take note of this young Levite who is serving as a priest. They observe his ephod. They observe the shrine in the household gods, and they're impressed by it. So impressed, in fact, that they ask counsel from Micah's priest. They ask if they will have success in their mission, and it's promised to them. Now, when they go out, they do have success, and so they come back. They visit Micah's house once again, but they take his priest, and they take away his gods, and they take them with them. You see, this idolatry, which at the start of the story was only in Micah's household, now has been brought out into the tribe of Dan. That the whole community of the Danites are suitably impressed by this shrine. That they make it part of their piety and part of their worship. Indeed, it escalates further. Chapter 18 and verse 30 shows it. It says there, "Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh," that is the young Levite, "and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land." Now, what does that mean? We know that the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And so from this day, early on in the time period of the Judges, right through to that day when the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom, this idolatry which began in Micah's household is part of the worship of Dan. It means that not even King David, in his great days, was able to stamp out all of this idolatry. It means that when Jeroboam came to the throne of the northern kingdom, he set up the golden calves in Dan and in Beersheba, in Bethel. These two places at the north of the kingdom of Israel and at the south to stop the Israelites worshipping God in Jerusalem. The seeds had already been planted. That which began as a private, personal matter has spread out further and further and further. And friends, let's not be under any delusions. Our sin has the potential to spread, like gangrene, to spread through a body and to bring destruction. It has the potential in our own lives to begin as a small sin and yet to rise up and to damn us to a lost eternity. Sin has the potential in a church, or in a family, or in a nation, to begin small and yet to widen and escalate so that more and more people are blinded by it and take it under its sway. We see it here. That which began in a family ends up affecting a nation. It's a terrible thing. But the writer of this book of Judges reminds us that the reason for this was because there was no king in Israel. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. There was not decency and order in the worship of God, because everyone did what pleased him, what he thought would bring the best results to him and to his own family. There was autonomy instead of considering the commands of God. Now, what would have happened? And imagine for a moment if there had been a king in Israel. Would it have been any different? Well, yes, I think to a good measure, a large measure, it would have been different. Think of King David and his great and glorious rule. Think of the reforming kings in the land of Judah, Jehoshaphat, Josiah, Hezekiah, how they, by large measure, stamped out idolatry, how they removed it from the public sphere, how they worked very hard to reform the worship of God, and they promoted that worship so that the Passover, which hadn't been celebrated, was now front and center of the worship of God. You see, these kings would have done a great job in restraining idolatry. And yet, we have to admit that even the best king could not have prevailed over this idolatry completely, because they could not have gone into the hearts of men and women to restrain sin there. Yes, they could punish public displays of this idolatry and heresy, but they couldn't get into the heart of man to deal with the root of the problem. And even as I said earlier, even King David, as glorious as he was, as much as he was a man after God's own heart, he couldn't or didn't fully stamp out this idolatry, because it remains in the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity. And so we see, yes, a king would have helped, but a king from the land of Israel would not have fully solved the problem. So that's the first thing we see. Where there is no king, there's chaotic worship, and we see it all around us in the church and in the nation. But the second thing, from the last three chapters, 19 to 21, where there is no king, there are chaotic morals. Where there is no king, there is wickedness in the day-to-day lives of people in the world. The first two chapters of this conclusion deal with the first table of the law, sins against the Lord, sins concerning his worship. But these last three chapters deal with the second table of the law, sins against our fellow man. Particularly, they'll deal with sexual sins and with sins concerning the dignity of human life. But what is the story here? Well, it begins in chapter 19 with a Levite. He's had a concubine, one who is not his wife but is his mistress, and she has been unfaithful to him and has gone away from his home. And so he goes and pursues her and brings her back to his house. But as he's returning home, he's left it too late in the day. He hasn't left early in the morning, and so his journey home has to be split over 2 days. In other words, they have to spend the night somewhere. He's determined not to spend the night amongst the Canaanites, amongst the heathen, his enemies. He wants to spend the night amongst Israelites. And so the place they choose is Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. But as they enter that city, it sounds quite ominous, because the sun is already down. It's dark. And we know what darkness brings. You don't go out into a big city in the darkness. You don't just wander aimlessly around the streets of Glasgow in the dark, because there are places you know are exceedingly dangerous in the dark. Darkness gives a cover over sin. And so it is that there is sin in Gibeah. Eventually they find hospitality in a man's house, but as they're settled down for the evening, there is knocking at the door, indeed a bashing at the door. The men of the city of Gibeah, young and old, have gathered around the house. And it's a repeat of what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not pleasant reading at all. It is the sin of sodomy. They demand that this man, this Levite, comes out, that they may know him. In the New King James here, it adds in the word carnally. That's to help us understand what's meant by it. But just as with Sodom and Gomorrah, there's the pleading. Lot in Sodom pleaded, "Don't take these angels to know them, I'd rather have my virgin daughters." Well, here too, the man says, "Take my virgin daughter." The Levite says, "Take my concubine." And in the end, it's the concubine who's forced out. She's raped all night long, and she ends up dead on the threshold of the house. This is in the land of Benjamin. This is within the people of God in Israel. This was not Sodom. This was not Gomorrah. This was God's people committing such atrocious crimes. And then the Levite takes his concubine. There is a bit of ambiguity whether she's actually dead yet. If she's not dead now, she soon will be dead. He takes her to his home. He cuts her body up into 12 pieces and sends a piece of her body to each tribe of the land of Israel. Now that shows to us many sins there. I don't need to elaborate on them. But even the fact that the body is not treated with respect. We know that it's the right thing to treat a body with respect, a dead body, to bury it, to give it a Christian burial, to plant the seed for the resurrection. But not so here. It's cut up into 12 pieces. And by and by then, the Israelites come from their tribes, having received a piece of flesh delivered to them. They come to find out what has caused this, how this atrocity has occurred within their own land. And they decide that they will begin a civil war against not only Gibeah, not only against the city that committed this atrocity, not just bringing justice to these men, but against the whole tribe of Benjamin. And so they fight. On the first day of the civil war, 22,000 Israelites die. That is those from the other tribes. On the second day, 18,000 Israelites die. Again, from the other tribes. Benjamin was winning. But on the third day, 25,100 Benjamites are killed. And that virtually wipes out all the men of Benjamin. They're left with 600 men. 600 men. And that's why, as we read at the start of chapter 21, there was this great grief. They didn't say we have wiped out, but that there is one tribe going to be missing from Israel. They wept because this tribe would no longer exist unless they could find women to repopulate it. The irony here is that there was such zeal to destroy Benjamin, and yet there was little zeal for the law of God. There was zeal for their form of justice, that which was right in their eyes, but there was little zeal for true justice, that those who had committed the crime were not punished according to the biblical instructions, so that others would be warned of the seriousness of its sin. No, there was zeal, but not a true zeal. And the problem, of course, as we read in chapter 21, is that the Israelites have made a rash vow that they would not give any of their daughters to Benjamin. And this presents a great difficulty. But again, there's an irony. There is zeal for their vow, but not a zeal for the truth. It's a rash vow. They could have gone and sought forgiveness. They should have gone with the sacrifice appointed for rash vows. And yet they did not. How is it that they will avoid the tragedy of losing the tribe of Benjamin? Well, they do it on technicalities. It's interesting that when we sin against God, if we're given over to this mindset, that we'll try to weasel our way out of our sin, out of our consequences, by technicalities, that we'll try to justify our sin by human reason and wisdom, rather than bowing before the Lord, confessing our sins, and having a thorough repentance and reformation. There are two ways in which they get out of this problem, two ways in which they provide wives for the Benjamites. First of all, they discover that there's one city who has not joined in the civil war. One city that has not gathered at Mizpah, that is Jabesh Gilead. And so the plan is formed that they'll destroy that city, take away all the virgins from the city, and give them to the Benjaminites. The problem is that by so doing, they only produce 400 young girls, and there are 600 needed. And so they concoct another way. In the last part of chapter 21. And again, it's a technicality. We can't give you daughters as wives, but you can go and take them. You can go and kidnap them and force them to become your wives. And so these innocent victims, the daughters of Shiloh, those who were devoted to the Lord's worship, they are out for their annual feast. They are dancing and they are kidnapped removed from their homes and taken to the land of Benjamin. You see, there is zeal to destroy Benjamin. Then there is zeal to stick to their vow. But there is no zeal for the dignity of human life. There is no zeal for human sexuality, for the truth of God's word. These things don't matter as long as they do what's right in their own eyes. Their zeal ends up creating more evil than if they had followed God's law. No king. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. Not just in the worship of God, but in morality. Now I wonder, again, can we ask the question, if there had been a king, would it have curtailed it? Would it have restrained it? Well, yes, again, I think to a large measure it would have. If there had been a king ruling over the land, one who, as Deuteronomy 17 shows us, was expected to write out God's command with his own hand, to keep that copy, to read it every day, meditate upon it, and rule by that law of God. Such a king would not have permitted these things to be done. When an injustice was done in Gibeah, the king would have demanded that justice would be done, that the judges would punish the sin, and that it would be dealt with there. When the tribes gathered, calling out for vengeance, the king would not have allowed such a bitter civil war. No, he would have said, justice must be done. Don't let yourselves arise up in fury. Don't be responsive and reactive. Deal with it according to God's law. But there was no king. If there had been a king in Israel, the people would not have been permitted to destroy a whole city and take away the virgin daughters. They would not have been permitted to kidnap those virgins that were dancing at the annual feast. If there had been a king, these things would not have happened. And yet, as we noticed earlier, even if there had been the best king, there would still be some measure of immorality. Because even the best king cannot wipe it away completely. Even David, the king after God's own heart, he himself sinned. He himself did not value human life. He himself did not deal with the Lord's truth concerning human sexuality. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and then caused the murder of Uriah the Hittite in order to cover up his sins. You see some of these same things as we read off here. Where there is no king, everyone does what's right in his own eyes. But the people here should have sought a king after the Lord's own heart. It was not wrong for them to have a king. When we read in 1 Samuel that they asked for a king, we see that that was wrong. Why? Not because it's inherently wrong to have a king. God had already promised that they would have a king from the tribe of Judah. But it was rather their reasoning for having a king. Give us one who will rule over us in the same way as the other nations, so that we can be like them. It was a worldly reason that they wanted to have a king. It wasn't to help them obey God. It wasn't to help them serve God. It was so that they could be like those all around them. And what did God do for them? He gave them a king. The first king he gave them was not a man after his own heart. It was King Saul. And the very interesting thing, in light of what we've studied here, where did Saul come from? He was of the tribe of Benjamin. What city was Saul from? Gibeah in Benjamin. This very city that had caused this great abomination at the start of chapter 19. This very city produced the first king over Israel. In fact, if the Israelites had not done this wicked thing in chapter 21 to provide wives for the Benjaminites, Saul would never have been born. It's an interesting irony found in the scriptures. God gives a king to answer the people's request, but not a king after his own heart, rather a king who comes from this background of shame. And that's a lesson to the people of God. Now for us today, we don't just see the chaotic worship of chapters 17 and 18, but we also see the chaotic morals of chapters 19 to 21. There is no king. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. There is sheer license. People live however they want to live. When it comes to the dignity of life, people don't care about it. People don't care at all. When it comes to the innocent children within the womb, people don't care. It's an inconvenience. It's a burden. And so the innocent are slaughtered inside the very place that God designed for them to be kept safe until they entered into the world. Think about the end of life. Think about those who are old. And what's the justification? Kill them. End the suffering. It's better for them to die with dignity. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. When it comes to sexuality, it's the same sorts of things as we read off here. Yes, there is all sorts of license. People say, well, it's done in people's private houses, but it never remains in people's private houses. It escalates and it comes out and it becomes public. Think about the pride marches that go on. That is license in terms of sexual ethics. But it's not within people's own private bedrooms. No, it's brought out and put on show that all can see it, that everyone must embrace it and endorse it and congratulate it. There is no king, and everyone does what's right in his own eyes. And yet this conclusion of the book of Judges does give us a hint there actually is a king. The people should have submitted to God, who was their king. And indeed, we can think further. As we sang in Psalm 89, there is a king even today. The Lord Jesus Christ is king. We can't say truly there is no king in Israel, because there is a king over us. The Lord Jesus Christ is our king. And therefore, we must not do what is evil in his sight. Therefore, we must not do what is right in our own eyes. We have a great and gracious king. Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. If you're a Christian today, you have been delivered from a tyrannical, abusive kingdom, the power of darkness. As I said earlier, darkness represents sin. We have been delivered from that. And we've been brought into a kingdom of love. A kingdom where God loves us. A kingdom where the Son of God loves us. Where the Spirit of God loves us. A kingdom where we love one another. We've been brought out of such darkness and wickedness into a place of righteousness, of peace, and of glory. And yet, is it not a great travesty that in the Church of Christ we sometimes live as if we have no king, and we continue to do what's right in our own eyes? Is it not a travesty that when it concerns the worship of God, that many live as if Christ is not king and as if his law does not matter? But friends, we do have a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, our worship must be regulated by his word. What he says goes. What pleases him must be done, and not what pleases us. Just as here in chapters 19 to 21, there was no king, and therefore there were chaotic morals. We must say we do have a king, and therefore our lives must be ordered by his word, and not by what brings pleasure to us. Of course, we see that Christ not only restrains sin amongst his people. He doesn't just restrain it in the sense that he has his judgments that he threatens against us if we sin against him. But he does more than that. Christ actually delivers us from our sin. It's not just that we sit in abject fear of this Christ, this King, that he could punish us if we step one toe out of line. But it's rather that in him we are delivered from sin itself. And through him, the power of sin is broken in our lives. And so we have our duty before us. And I want to give you two duties for us. First of all, we are to submit to King Jesus. We do have a king in Israel. Therefore, we must do what's right in his eyes. For those of you who are Christians, you have submitted yourself to King Jesus. You have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You have taken that upon your lips. You've made that profession. Now live by it. Every day of your lives, Christ is King, and his will must be done. But perhaps there are some of you who have not submitted to King Jesus. Perhaps it's the case that you're continuing to live your life according to your own heart's dictates. That you're living your life in the way that what pleases you. That when you get up in the morning, you don't think, what would Christ have me do? Rather, you think, what would work best for me? What would bring most comfort to me and most pleasure to me? And so that's the way you live. Friends, the warning comes to us. We see the warning of this chaos. We see of how sin leads to further sin. We see how sin is dishonoring to God, your Creator. Will you continue running on in such disorderly chaos? Will you continue to run on, sinning day by day against the Lord God who made you? Or will you bow before King Jesus and repent of your sin? Turn your life to him and live your life for him. It's only by repentance and faith that we can be delivered. But then, the second duty for us, not only to submit to King Jesus, but also to bear witness of King Jesus. To bear witness to him. The world around us is living exactly as in the days of the judges. People all around us are saying in their hearts, there is no king over me. Therefore, I am entitled to live my life as pleases me, as is right in my eyes. But it's our duty as the Church of Christ to bear witness to the King. He's not simply the King over the Church, but he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's head over all things for the Church. And that means that those that you know around you who aren't Christians, and those whom you happen to meet who are outside of Christ, although they believe in their heart that they are autonomous, although they believe they have no king, it is not actually true. They do have a king, and they must submit to him. It's our duty as a church to point people to the king, to show them that there are consequences for living autonomously, to show them that there is a great reward if we're found in Christ and living for him. I find in the Irish RP Church's testimony this paragraph, which I think is quite instructive. The doctrine of Christ's kingship is supremely relevant to the world. It is the one effective challenge to the various political and economic totalitarianisms that menace true freedom. It is the one answer to the moral chaos of a society that resembles the days of the judges, when there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It is to be proclaimed by word and life, in marketplace, university and factory, to politicians, writers and businessmen, for it is the only message which is big enough and radical enough to bring healing and salvation to all of life. The Reformed Presbyterian Church sends forth this testimony as a partial fulfillment of its responsibility to set Christ's kingship before the world. It is our duty as a church to promote Christ's kingship over church, over state. It is our duty as a church to speak out, even if we must go against the flow. It's our duty as Christians to speak out in our own families, in our own workplaces, even if it makes us look odd, even if we would be laughed at for doing so. It's our duty, if we have the name of Christ upon us, to speak out, to speak on behalf of our King. It's only by speaking of Christ's kingship over all men. That this time period of the judges, this attitude, it can be overturned. Where there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Gracious and loving God, we confess that all around us, and indeed sometimes in our own hearts, there is this chaos and this autonomy. We confess our sins, and we pray that we would submit ourselves more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ, our great King, that for his honour's sake, that we would obey him and live for him, and speak of him, bearing witness to his crown rights. Oh, we ask that our land would submit itself once again to him, and that we would not go from bad to worse, that we would not see more and more of these sins that we have studied this morning. Have pity upon us, for we do not deserve these things, but Lord, shine your face upon us that we might be saved. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 at verse 25 to verse 29. Noticing there, particularly verse 27. All ends of the earth remember shall, and turn the Lord unto all kindreds of the nations. To him shall homage do, that is, to Christ. Because the kingdom to the Lord doth appertain as his, in other words, that kingdom belongs to him and him alone. Likewise among the nations, the governor, he is. So we'll sing these words, verse 25 to verse 29. Let's stand to sing praise.
Let them that congregation hear thy praise of thee.
The Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.